As we continue our studies then in the Apostles' Creed, we come now to its affirmation, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Let me remind you that after its great opening declarations about God the Father and Christ the Son, the Creed then goes on, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, someone asked what happened to the communion of saints found in traditional versions of the Creed. I've left that out because it was not part of the Creed originally, but was added on very late in the day, around the 6th century. It wouldn't have been in the Creed as the early church knew it for the first 500 years of its life. Now, I did actually explain that in the introduction to the series, but I realised that was some months ago, and it's always worth being reminded of these things. So we come to the last but one affirmation of the Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now the reference is not primarily to Jesus' resurrection. The Creed has already affirmed that when it says on the third day he rose again. This time the Creed is affirming the bodily resurrection of the people who believe in Jesus, those united with him through faith. The destiny of the church is bodily resurrection. Now, that affirmation is of extreme importance. The goal of our salvation in Christ is not merely going to heaven when we die. If you search the scriptures, there is comparatively little about going to heaven when you die. It is there, but it's not greatly emphasized. The whole weight and emphasis of the New Testament is elsewhere, namely on the bodily resurrection of believers, when the Saviour returns at the end of history. Going to heaven when we die as disembodied spirits is therefore not our final destiny. It is rather what theologians call the intermediate state, the state in between death and resurrection. The final state of the believer, however, his or her ultimate blessedness, is resurrection glory. The soul having been saved, the body also shares in the salvation. And the end product of salvation is not simply a saved soul, but a saved man or woman. The whole of our human nature, redeemed from sin and death, soul and body, together radiant with the glory of Christ. Now, if we do not grasp this, we do not see what the scriptures are declaring about the salvation Christ has for us. In the days of the early church, it was especially important for those first Christians to place in their creed the apostolic doctrine of bodily resurrection. Why? Because the early church was surrounded by Greek religion and Greek philosophy, and these believed in the survival of the soul after death. There were few skeptics about the afterlife around in those days. No one, however, believed in bodily resurrection. The most spiritually minded of the Greek philosophers believed in the immortality of the soul, and they could paint glowing pictures of the soul's destiny after death. But they had no conception of the resurrection of the body. For them, the body was merely the prison house of the soul, something to be gotten rid of as quickly as decently possible, so that the soul, liberated from the imprisoning flesh, could enter at last on its true destiny in the spirit world. Now, with views like that soaking the atmosphere in which the early Christians lived, it was overwhelmingly important for them to affirm that they believed in the resurrection of the body. The Christian view of final destiny was not the same as the pagan view. Pagans believed in the immortality of the soul. Christians went one further and believed in the immortality of the body, the bodily resurrection. Now, this conviction of the early Christians flowed, of course, from their belief in their Saviour's resurrection. The conclusive moment of the Saviour's human experience was not when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The conclusive moment was when he rose again bodily from the dead. Since Christians are made one with Christ, it follows that our conclusive moment will not be when our spirits go to be with the Father, but when we, like our Saviour, rise bodily from the dead. So, even though this affirmation, I believe in the resurrection of the body, is not primarily about Jesus' resurrection, it nonetheless rests on Jesus' resurrection. Had he not risen, his people would not rise. Our resurrection is rooted and grounded in his. A resurrected Saviour will have a resurrected people, will be conformed to his likeness. Philippians 3, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ shall change the body of our lowliness, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. One of the results of the Lord's return, Paul says here, will be the transformation of our lowly bodies, subject to death, into the likeness of his glorious body, resplendent with immortality. Our destiny is to live in the new creation, not as glorified souls only, but as glorified souls in glorified bodies. Our pattern is Christ. He rose physically from the dead. He has a glorious body of immortal flesh and immortal bone. So will we have, as those united with Christ by his Holy Spirit. His resurrection life will flow into our mortal bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. Here's John Calvin's comment. Whenever the subject of the resurrection is considered, let us think of the case of our Saviour, who, having completed his earthly life in our nature, which he had assumed, obtained immortality, and is now himself the pledge of our future resurrection. That there may be no doubt as to our fellowship with Christ in a blessed resurrection, Paul distinctly affirms that Christ will come as a judge on the last day for the express purpose of changing our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Paul elsewhere says that God did not raise up his Son from death to give an isolated specimen of his mighty power, but that the Holy Spirit exerts the same energy in those who believe. And accordingly, Paul says that the indwelling Spirit in us is life, because the purpose for which the Spirit was given is to give life to our mortal body. Now, with that as the background, let's turn to the classic passage, perhaps, in Scripture, where this final destiny of Christ's people is expounded for our instruction and our edification. The passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 21 to 23, where Paul says this: For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So what does the apostle teach us here? Well, we observe, first of all, that this passage says nothing about the resurrection of unbelievers. It is solely about the resurrection of believers, those who belong to Christ. Paul tells us in verse 21 that both death and resurrection have come into man's existence by man himself. Adam, the head and prince of the human race, brought death to the race by his disobedience to his creator. Had Adam not sinned, Adam's people, humankind, have experienced death. Human death came by human sin. And so, says Paul, resurrection has also come by the act of a human being, by the obedience of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Death through Adam, life through Christ. But Paul's following words make it clear to us that the all who die in Adam are not of the same extent as the all who are made alive in Christ. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The all who are made alive in Christ at his coming are those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ's. Christians are raised up into new life at Christ's coming again. There is a resurrection that applies only to the company of the faithful. So we should understand verse 22 as meaning, as all who are in Adam die, even so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Now, all who are in Adam, that means all humanity. The whole human race is indeed in Adam, because Adam was the divinely appointed head of humanity under the original covenant that God made in the Garden of Eden. That primeval covenant is often called the covenant of works, as I'm sure you know, although personally I prefer to call it the covenant of Eden or the covenant of life. Because Adam was the covenant head of humanity, his sin was not a purely private sin. When the head sinned, the whole body of which he was the head, the human race, sinned in him and with him. Now, admittedly, there are mysteries here that cannot be fathomed. No one has ever fully understood the nature of the oneness between Adam and humankind. But the fact of that oneness is a revealed reality. It is as though Adam and the human race were a single person. And consequently, all who are in Adam die. The whole race of which Adam was the head, all who share Adam's nature, human nature, die in his death. Just as my head dying, the rest of my body will die, even through the death of the head. The fall and death of Adam were the collective fall and death of humanity. However, Paul goes on to teach us that as all in Adam die, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. As Adam was the head of the old humanity, Christ is the head of the new humanity. The old humanity is the whole of fallen humankind. The new humanity is redeemed humankind, the spiritual body of the faithful in Christ. Now, to be in Christ, according to the New Testament, is the privilege of the church alone. So when Paul says, in Christ all shall be made alive, he means all who are in Christ, the church, the community of the redeemed. So here is a resurrection that flows from being in Christ, and it applies to believers, since they are those who are in Christ. Union with Jesus Christ through faith brings to his church a glorious, transforming participation in all his blessings. And one of the chief blessings is participation in Christ's resurrection. Because Christ rose into a blessed immortality to die no more, so too will believers who are in Christ. As Adam was the head, humankind, his body, so the union between Christ and the church is compared in the New Testament to a union between head and body. When the head rises, the body will follow. Now, since this glorious resurrection is the special privilege of the church through union with the risen Christ, Paul rightly concludes in verse 23 concerning this resurrection, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, Christ first, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who are Christ's, those who believe, those who are spiritually united with him through faith. At his coming, they and they alone will enjoy this glorious resurrection, this blessed participation in Christ's own resurrection life. So there is this resurrection of the body then, from death, which is the distinctive blessing and privilege of the believer alone when the Lord returns. Now, the dead unbeliever will also be raised on the last day, according to the scriptures, but not in this resurrection, not by way of sharing in the blessed and glorious resurrection of Christ. Those outside of Christ, according to the New Testament, will be raised only to be judged. It will be a resurrection to judgment. How can the unbeliever experience the resurrection to glory that flows from redemptive union with Christ when he is not so united with Christ? How can he participate in Christ's risen life when he has no participation in Christ, when he has no faith in Christ and isn't a living member of the body of Christ? In order to share the glory and the blessedness of the Redeemer's resurrection, person must first be united with the Redeemer. by belonging to his faithful community, the church, his body. As Charles Hodge says in his commentary on this passage, the resurrection of Christ secures the resurrection of his people. Union with Adam is the cause of death. Union with Christ is the cause of life. Now let's consider some other passages that speak about that glorious and blessed resurrection, which is the peculiar privilege of the church. Luke chapter 20, verse 34 following. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We see in these words of the Lord Jesus that there is a glorious resurrection specific to the believer. Some, the Saviour says, are counted worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Clearly, there are others who are counted unworthy and therefore do not attain to this resurrection. Three things are said about those who experience this glorious resurrection. They cannot die anymore. They are equal to the angels, and they are sons of God. Now, none of that could be said of unbelievers. So although there is to be a resurrection of unbelievers, it will be very different from this blessed resurrection. Resurrected unbelievers will die again. They will experience death even more fully in what Scripture calls the second death. They will not be equal to the angels, and nor will they be reckoned the sons of God. Scripture, therefore, you see, confronts us with one resurrection that is blessed in its nature, and is for the church alone, another resurrection that is very far from blessed in its nature, and is the fate of those who are outside of Christ and his grace. Which of these resurrections will be mine and yours? John chapter 6, verse 38 following. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now in these words of the Saviour, we see a strong link between his preserving his people in the state of salvation and his raising them up on the last day. Of all that the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The resurrection is the final act, as it were, of Christ's saving power towards his people. What then of those who are not his people and do not know his saving power? And again, resurrection is set before us here as being intimately bound up with eternal life. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life, eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The eternal life the believer begins to enjoy on first trusting in Christ reaches its consummation in the resurrection on the last day. But what of those who do not believe and have not even begun to experience eternal life? Well, again, they cannot participate in this blessed resurrection, can they? Because this is nothing other than life eternal in Christ coming to its ultimate maturity. It's the bud expanding into the flower. This is unique to the believer. Will this resurrection be mine and yours? Finally, Romans chapter 6, verse 8 following. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Only those who die with Christ will live with him in the resurrection. Only those who have been crucified with Christ, united with him in his death, will rise with him. And what does Paul say of this resurrection? Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's the the nature of the resurrection the believer will undergo. Raised from death in Christ, the Prince of Life, the believer too will die no more. Death will have no more dominion over him. A resurrection to immortality. Now again, is that to be my destiny? And is it to be yours? But now let's ask ourselves this question. Why are believers raised? Why the resurrection of the body? Would it not be sufficient to exist forever as disembodied souls in heaven? The answer has to be no. If we trust in Christ for salvation, that salvation is for the whole person, both the soul and the body. It is not only the soul that is redeemed in Christ. The body too shares in the blessing. The grace of salvation spills over to drench the physical as well as the spiritual side of our nature. That is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 23, speaks of the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. And what did Job say by prophetic foresight? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh, my Redeemer will redeem my body as well as my spirit. Now, we can best understand this, I think, by considering God's judgment on sin. Scripture, of course, describes that judgment as death. The wages of sin is death. But death has two aspects, spiritual and physical. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. When a spiritual being sins, whether human or angel, he is by sin thrust out of the light of God's life-giving presence into spiritual darkness and a state of alienation from his Creator. Now, in that sense, even angels can die. Indeed, in that sense, there was death in the universe before Adam sinned. Satan and his fallen angels were already spiritually dead. In the form of the serpent, Adam and Eve encountered the defiling presence of death in the midst of paradise itself. However, in the case of human beings, death has a second aspect. It isn't only the spiritual separation of the soul from God, it is also the separation of the soul from the body. God created humanity as a living unity of soul and body. Our nature was originally designed that way. Soul and body belong together. They're each other's natural companions. Had Adam not sinned, that body-soul unity would not have been broken up. Now, it isn't, I think, correct to say that unfallen Adam was immortal. Along with Augustine, I prefer to say that Adam was capable of becoming immortal as a reward for obeying his Creator. But he was also capable of dying as the punishment for disobeying his Creator. Comparing the immortality, if we can put it that way, that Adam had, with the immortality the resurrected believer will have in Christ, Augustine says, the first immortality, which man lost by sinning, consisted in his being capable of rising beyond death, while the final immortality will consist in his being incapable of death. Adam was, so to speak, in a neutral state. He was suspended between two possible destinies, capable of not experiencing death if he obeyed, but if he disobeyed, destined to be handed over into the power of death. Had Adam not sinned, he would never have inherited death, but would have known only life. But an aspect of sin's judgment, because alas, Adam did sin, was that his body-soul unity was dissolved. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Sinful Adam suffers not only the separation of his soul from his God, but the separation of his soul from his body. Now, a human soul separated from a human body is an unnatural circumstance. It is not how we were designed to be. It's a kind of nakedness. And that's why we have an instinctive dread of physical death. The soul does not wish to be unclothed of its natural home, the body. But that tragic separation is part of God's holy judgment on our sin. And so it is then that humanity created for life is thrown headlong into death. Now we mustn't have a too restricted view of death. It doesn't merely refer to the event of the soul being separated from the body. That's over in a second or two. Death also refers to the state of death that follows on afterwards. The ongoing condition of death, where the soul now exists apart from its physical vessel, homeless and naked. The Bible views that condition as itself a dreadful consequence of sin. As I said, in the original design of God, soul and body go together. They're made for each other. The body is the God-given dwelling place of the soul. So a human soul that lacks a body is as unnatural as a human body that lacks a soul. Now, if Christ is to save us from sin and its consequences, it follows that he must save us from physical death as well as spiritual death. Otherwise, you see, our salvation is incomplete, and Christ himself would be an imperfect saviour. If he redeemed only our souls, but not our bodies, that would be half a salvation given by a half saviour. But Christ's perfection as a saviour is manifest. When the Son of God became human, he took our death upon himself in all its fullness, forsakenness of God, and separation of soul and body, as the Redeemer drank the cup of death to its very last drop. By so enduring our death, Christ exhausted its power. Rather like a man who drains out all the venom from the fangs of a poisonous beast so that there is none left. Therefore, all who are united with the crucified and risen Christ are liberated from all the consequences of sin. They are reunited with God spiritually, and the broken harmony of body and soul is restored forever in the glory of the resurrection. So you see, the resurrection of believers is actually an essential aspect of the salvation that Christ brings. What was lost in the first Adam is regained in the second. It is not the believer's destiny to be a disembodied soul for eternity, a sort of blessed ghost. It is our destiny in Christ to experience life as a body-soul unity in accordance with God's true design for human nature. A soul liberated from sin in a body liberated from death. In fact, what was lost in the first Adam is much more than regained in the second. Remember the words of Isaac Watts. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. More blessings. We may be tempted to think of salvation as going back to Eden, a simple restoration of what Adam had. But that's not quite what the Bible says. Our inheritance in Christ is far greater and far richer, far more blessed than Eden or what the first Adam lost. Our salvation isn't a going back, it's a going forward. And one of the most glorious blessings that we who are in Christ will have at the resurrection, surpassing anything Adam ever knew, is that we will be both incapable of sinning and incapable of dying. Blessings unknown to Adam. This isn't Eden restored. This is Eden surpassed, utterly outshone by the superior grace of the second Adam. Not only will the living unity of body and soul forfeited by sin be regained, it will be incapable of ever again being lost. Adam lived with a life that could be lost, was lost. But in Christ, we're destined to live forever, a completely secure eternity, as glorified souls in glorified bodies, time without end. That's the perfection of our salvation, flowing from the perfection of a Saviour who bestows far more than was ever lost by sin. Well, again I ask, will this salvation be mine and yours? Here is death conquered at the the fear of death destroyed. Here is the true water of life and the cup of immortality. Shall we drink it? Let's give the parting word to C.H. Spurgeon. The imminent peril is to be without Christ. Do you see there the Saviour in human form, God made flesh, dwelling among us? He loves his people and came to earth to wipe out an iniquity which had stained them most vilely and to work out a righteousness which should cover them most gloriously. But without Christ, that living Saviour is nothing to you. Without Christ, you have no share in his resurrection. Bursting the bonds of death, you too shall rise, but not to newness of life, nor yet to glory. For shame and everlasting contempt shall be your portion if you be without Christ. Without Christ, there shall be none to wipe away the tears from your eyes, no one to lead you to the fountain of living waters, no smile to make your immortality blessed. Oh, my dear hearers, I cannot tell you what unutterable abysses of wretchedness and misery are comprised here within the fullness of the meaning of these dreadful words. Without Christ. May God grant that none of us will be without Christ on the day of resurrection. There is no need for any of us to be without him. He is ours for the having. The gospel. Before you ever thought of him, he had already accomplished a salvation sufficient for you. Oh, that we might accept him as our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer. If we have Christ, we have everything to look forward to. A perfected soul without sin, in a perfected body of glorified and immortal flesh and bone, to live in the perfect sunshine of our Heavenly Father's presence forever. But if I do not have Christ, I have nothing to look forward to, and everything to dread. A shameful resurrection, only for the purpose of being judged in the flesh, because I sinned in the flesh. And then, darkness and despair forever. May God grant none of us face death without Christ, to whose mercy, love, and compassion with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory forever and ever. Amen.